How many would like to know how that angel got at the top of the Christmas tree? Here's the story behind it. Santa was getting ready for his yearly trip at Christmas. He went out to check the reindeer and found that half were sick and the other half had jumped the fence. Upset, he began to inspect his sleigh and found that it was broke. Then as he was carrying some of the toys, the bag busted and toys spilled out everywhere. So he decided to go in, have a cup of coffee, and try to calm down. While pouring the cup, he dropped the pot and it shattered in 1,000 pieces and made a mess. Just then the doorbell rang. Santa muttered to himself as he went to the door. There stood a little angel with a big Christmas tree, and he said, "Where do you want this tree, fat man?" And that's how the angel wound up at the top of the Christmas tree. Well, I want to talk to you just for a few moments about the day God bent down. And so I've broken it up into four parts. The first part is the day God bent down to show himself to the world. The next part is the day he bent down to save us. The day he bent down to show us how to live. And then lastly, the day he bent down to show us how to die. Some of you have heard my story with Eric when he was little, when we were in this hardware store in Argentina, waiting in a long, long line, and he was this little bitty guy about the size of Josiah, and he said, "What's it look like from up there, Dad?" And so before I picked him up, I got down on his level, put my head right even with his, just to imagine what he could see. And it was a very incomplete view from the knees down, and a dirty floor, and just people's feet. So then I picked him up and set him on a counter, and he's just my height, and he says, "Boy, it looks a lot different from up here." So the day God bent down to touch our lives is the most incredible day that we call the incarnation, and that's what I want to talk about for a few moments. It's the conception is the Immaculate Conception. The Catholic Church is named the Immaculate Conception. The conception is miraculous. It was immaculate. It was divine. The birth of Jesus is totally normal and natural. It's this incarnation. It's Jesus becoming man while remaining God. That's the whole thing of incarnation that we talk about all year long, but especially at Christmas. It's very difficult for us to wrap our minds around it. Here John talks about the incarnation in John 1:14. The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation right there. And made his dwelling among us. I read that in the Message Wednesday night. It says, "And God moved into the neighborhood. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Years ago, there was a national story, you may remember it, there was a little toddler named Jessica McClure, and she was just 18 months old, and she disappeared, and her parents went frantically looking for her, but later discovered that she'd fallen in a well, and she was very, very far down inside a casing, a well casing, and her cries eerily came up. There's an incredible story. It took 58 hours and 400 people to get little Jessica out of that well alive, and she survived. But here's the most interesting part of the story. The rescue had two phases. The first phase was to drill a tunnel down by Jessica and put a man down there and drill a small little hole over to Jessica where that he could talk to her and keep her alive and keep her sane. And then another hole would be slowly drilled to make the rescue. So the first part was get somebody down there close to her. That's what the incarnation is, getting God close to us in human form. And God chose to place his son in a stable. The little stable on the platform reminds us it was a stable, and stables are stinky places. And if you've ever been raised on a farm where animals are, there's stinky places, there's spider webs, there's dirt. It's not a clean place, but that's the place God picked for his son to come. It wasn't a freak accidental thing. This was chosen. And the five little children that read the prophecies today, those were biblical prophecies that were all fulfilled in the day Jesus was delivered in that stable. Max Lucado, in one of his very first books that he ever wrote called God Came Near, I still think it's probably one of his best, he writes about the incarnation in these words. But in reality, that particular moment was like none other. For though that segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred, God became man. While the creatures of the earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The omnipotent, in one instant, made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. He who sustains the world with the word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl, God as fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God came near. He came not as a flash of light, nor as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception. And were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him. And had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to his sermons? Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would have felt everything you and I ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt. He got tired. His head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light as well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation, clean the manure from around the manger, wipe the sweat out of his eyes, pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. It's easier to stomach that way. There is something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged and predictable, but don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and muck of our world, for only if we let him in can he pull us out. So why would God choose to bring Jesus to a stable? And as Max so eloquently has described the incarnation, it causes us to imagine the incredible thing that this is. He did it because he wanted to save us. God bent down to save us. That's what Luke says in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Who needs a Savior? We all do. That's the reason we're here. If we ever forget that, we might as well close the doors, because we're here to realize we need a Savior and that everyone in the world needs a Savior. We need saving, and that's the good news. Christ has been born to save us. A little boy wrote Santa Claus this letter. "Dear Santa, there are three boys living at my house. Jeffrey is 2, David is 4, and Norman is 7. Jeffrey is good some of the time, David is good some of the time, and Norman is good all the time. I am Norman. You know what the news is? There are no Normans. This is what Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's the part that's difficult to understand, but it's the truth. And God's standard of perfection is perfect. Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. James actually says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So the greatest people that we know of as Christians, whether it's Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, or General Booth, the ones who have left the greatest mark, they were sinners. As I say all the time, even our little babies that are so innocent and so lovable, we have to realize they have a sinful nature and they're sinners by birth. They have to be saved. They have to come to know Jesus. And God bent down to save us, but we have to understand that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. Romans 3:9 says, there is nobody living right. This is in the Message. Not even one. Nobody knows the score. Nobody alert for God. They've all taken the wrong turn. They've all wandered down blind alleys. I read an article once about lifeguards that the most difficult thing about rescuing people is when you go out to them, if they're trying to save themselves, they can actually wind up causing their death and the death of the lifeguard. They have to give up and they have to allow you to save them. They have to understand that unless you're there, they're going to sink, and they completely surrender to you and you take them in. That's what it takes to be saved, is to understand that we're lost, and without the Savior, we'll never, ever be saved. I actually got lost in Buenos Aires one time, and it was a really scary thing. I had only been there a little while. Marilyn was back. We were staying. I took a train, and then a subway down to the city of 14 million people to do business. And when I went to get back on the subway, I took a subway and I went the wrong way. So I finally got back to the starting point. I was hours and hours finally getting to the train station. When I got to the train station, I couldn't remember which train to take. I didn't think it would be so difficult, but I hadn't written it down. So I decided, when you don't know what to do, go sit down, have a cup of coffee, and I had my first hot chocolate in Argentina. They call them submarinos. Submarino. And so I went and I had this first hot chocolate. I was just going to just sit there and pray that the Lord could help me figure out. So I'm having this, you have hot chocolate and you have milk and you drop this piece of chocolate in it and it melts. It's the best hot chocolate in the world. So I'm there and I'm sitting by this guy, and this guy starts a conversation with me and he asked me where I'm from. And I said, well, I'm from the States. And he says, well, where are you staying here? And I said, that's what I would like to know. I don't know. He said, well, where did you come from? I said, I actually don't know that either. I said, I've been trying to get home for the last 3 hours, and I don't know which train to take. He said, you don't know where to go? I said, I don't. He said, where did you come from? I said, I don't know that either. So this guy was so nice that he took four or five of the train routes, some of the major train routes, and then he started writing the train stations that you ride through to see if any of them would become familiar. So he did one. I didn't recognize any. He did another one. I didn't recognize any. He did another one. He had this napkin. That's a good thing about Argentina. They have lousy napkins, but they make great writing. So he was writing all of these, and he finally wrote, and I said, yeah, I recognize that. I recognize that. And he kept, and then he actually wrote my station, La Lucia, and I said, that's it. That's where I need to go. I got on the train. I went home. But I would have never figured that out by myself. I needed help. God bent down to save us, but he saves us if we will reach out and accept his help. This is what Paul says about Jesus and how he lived his life. And in these words are everything we need to know about living our life. Philippians 2:5, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So let me give you a little quiz. Your boss comes in and says to you, you can have a promotion or a demotion. Your boss comes in and says, you can have a raise or a decrease in pay. Your boss comes in and says, you can have a longer vacation or a shorter vacation. Your boss comes in and says, you can have a brand new company car, or you can continue to drive that old beat up car you're in. Now, is there any fool that would take the lesser of these? No. But did you read what I said about Jesus? Let's read that again. It says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He let go. We live our lives trying to get more, trying to get the next promotion, trying to get the next step, and Jesus let go. He had available to him so much that we wouldn't be able to grasp it. What was available to Jesus would be like going to New Guinea to the headhunters and trying to describe the principle of electricity. And you say, well, you get all these vines and you hook them together and it starts over here and it goes all the way over there to your little hut and it makes it like the moon's inside. And the guy would look at you. It's difficult to explain complicated concepts to people who have no ability to understand the concept. Jesus had all the glories of heaven beyond anything we could imagine, and he let go of them. He humbled himself. Bill Hybels, pastor's Willow Creek Church in Chicago, he was approached by an editor to write a book. He hadn't written any books, and his church was very large. And he says, you know, you probably could sell books because you're, you know, size of your congregation. And he said, have you ever thought about it? He said, well, I've actually been writing a book for several years on greatness. And he said the title of it would be Descending into Greatness. And it's about humility. It's about this passage in Philippians. And the editor encouraged him. And so he wrote the book. And he said, when at the time I read his article, that he had a whole basement full of those books that they never sold because people don't really want to know about greatness through humility. The kind of books that sell are the kind you find on the bookshelves. This message of Jesus, it's true what Hybels was saying, you descend into greatness, but it's not something that we take by nature to let go. By nature, we're always grabbing hold of more. Only God can help you do what Jesus did. Only his example can teach us how to live. You won't find it anywhere in this world because it's not from this world. It's from another planet. The whole idea of God coming to this planet is incredible in the form of a baby. This is what C.S. Lewis writes. The whole thing narrows and narrows until at last it comes down to a little point, small as the point of a spear. A Jewish girl at her prayers. Today, as I read the accounts of Jesus' birth, I tremble to think of the fate of the world resting on the responses of two rural teenagers. How many times did Mary review the angel's words as she felt the Son of God kicking against the walls of her uterus? How many times did Joseph second-guess his own encounter with an angel? Just a dream, as he endured the hot shame of living among villagers who could plainly see the changing shape of his fiancée. The incarnation. It is one of the most marvelous things that the Bible tells us about. It's actually really inconceivable. We will actually really never be able to understand it all. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he tells about when he was a boy, he was fascinated with fish, and he had an aquarium And he just was so fascinated with those fish, and he fed them, and he gave them everything they needed, and he cleaned it, and he did everything. But he said every time he ever went to do anything, the fish were so scared of him, they would dart away from him. And he says, here I am. I'm the one who feeds them morning and night. I'm the one who cleans this thing. I do everything. But they have this unbelievable fear of me. There's no way they can comprehend who he was. The only way we could comprehend God was God sending Jesus to this earth in the form of a human being. That is the greatness of the incarnation. It is so different. There is nothing like it in all the world, because all the stories of religion are the opposite. They're always about how great the gods are, how powerful the gods are. This is how weak our God is, as weak as a baby. So many of the stories of religion are about the power and the might of the gods, and they're just, delivering vengeance on their enemies. And this God comes as a baby to save us with love, the power of love. But he also taught us how to die. Listen to the rest of this passage out of Philippians. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's some facts. The fact is that we are all going to die. 100%. Unless the rapture takes place. So we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to die? We can't prevent our death, but we can determine how we die by being prepared for death. Jesus showed us how to live, but he also showed us how to die. Jesus, when he saves us, he helps us take care of our past regrets. Our present problems are always within the scope of what the Lord can do for us. That's why we always say, cast your burdens upon the Lord. But he takes care of our future fears, and our greatest future fear is death itself. What we want more than anything else in the world is we want the certainty of eternity. And it doesn't matter whether a person's an atheist or not, when it comes close to death, they will feel that in their heart. Most will acknowledge it. Even people who have not been religious will acknowledge. And as a pastor, I've seen a lot of people in the hospital who weren't religious at all, but when it comes time to die, want to talk about death and become interested in asking questions and knowing. And yet here all of their life, they weren't. What is it? Because it's the uncertainty of dying. Here's an interesting scripture out of Ecclesiastes 3:11 that says, he also set eternity in the hearts of men. That's because he gave us this desire to want to be with him. Jesus bent down to show us how to live. He bent down to save us, but he also bent down to show us how to die. His incarnation teaches us all of this. From the beginning, Jesus' life was lived with a mission. His mission was to die. He never wavered in his commitment to die. When it came time for Jesus to die, he was warned that if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. And Luke says Jesus set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, and he went to Jerusalem, knowing that they were waiting there for him having set a trap for him and that they would catch him. And Jesus actually predicted his death to his disciples. It came as a surprise to his disciples when they actually arrested him and they had the different trials and then they crucified him. But it was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew it was happening. He left Galilee, made the 70-mile trip to Jerusalem for this week of passion that we call, knowing he would die. There was no trying to escape it. When they came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, he never tried to leave. In fact, he was in control. I love the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has betrayed him, and it's in total darkness, and he comes with John. John gives the numbers of maybe as many as 400 soldiers and people from the temple, and they come to arrest Jesus. And when they come to arrest him, Judas, of course, betrays with the kiss, because it's so dark. All they have is the light of the torches, and he's identifying without mistake that this is Jesus, so they are there to arrest him. And from all four of the counts, we have several events that happen. Peter immediately pulls out his sword. Peter is very impetuous. It doesn't appear that he has too much experience at being a soldier, so he pulls out this sword. I think he was probably trying to cut somebody's head off. He winds up cutting somebody's ear off. Here Jesus is not worried about his life at all. He takes time to pick up the ear and perform a miracle and put the man's ear back on. They say to him that they have come to arrest Jesus. And he says, "Who have you come to arrest?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "Then let these go." In John's account, when he answers his name, Jesus of Nazareth, all of them fall over backwards. They all fall down. As much as 400 or 600 of them, ever how many it is, when he speaks his name, they all fall over. When they arrest him and they lead him off, thus is fulfilled the passage from Isaiah 53, "He is led as a lamb to the slaughter." He never tried to resist. When he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told in the Gospels by Jesus himself that if he had wanted to be rescued, if he had wanted to stop this process, that he himself could have called legions of angels. And if we need to be reminded the power of an angel, I just this week read the story of one angel coming to fight the Assyrian army when they had come to attack Jerusalem when King Hezekiah was king. And just one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And Jesus could have called legions. So he truly did not want to stop it. He could have stopped it by his own words. He could have called help from heaven. He didn't. This was God's plan to die. It was God's plan for him to be born in the stable, the incarnation, for him to live these 30 years in obscurity, 3 years in this incredible ministry that we study and never actually grasp the depths of who Jesus was. I like what John says. If everything had been written about Jesus, all the miracles performed and everything he said and did, there wouldn't be libraries big enough to hold it. So what they actually gave us in the Gospels is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. So much more could have been written in just 3 years. But he also came to die. It was no accident when Jesus died. And I was reading those scriptures out of Hebrews this morning, and I had so little time to actually talk about them. But the scriptures out of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, but he makes a big deal out of saying that Jesus was crucified outside the city. That's big for the Jewish audience. The Hebrews was written to both Jewish and Christian audiences, because Jesus being crucified outside means that he's the Savior for the world. The Jews rejected him because he was cursed being crucified on the cross. But this cursed death is the Savior who saves us all. The day Jesus bent down. So Christmas is about the incarnation. The incarnation, the incredible incarnation of God becoming man to save us. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the incarnation. It's difficult that we could wrap our minds around the complexity and the mystery of the incarnation. But we pray the Holy Spirit will help us to understand enough of it to be in total reverence and awe of what you did. We are the ones the angel said he came to save. We are the lost. We are the sinners that Jesus came to save. The only way we can understand this salvation is with a Savior coming and taking up human form. And he took it up not for 33 years, but for all eternity. He has his human body in heaven today. He is our intercessor. He is our high priest, ever ready to intercede for us. We're so grateful tonight, Jesus, because you are our Savior. Thank you for that day you came. Thank you for how you lived, and thank you for how you died. May the impact of your incarnation continue to penetrate our lives so powerfully during this Christmas season as we just bask in your goodness and your greatness and your mercy to us for your salvation and your love and your grace that you have given to each of us. We give you thanks tonight. And I pray for everyone in this congregation, Lord, that over the next few days as we approach Christmas, Lord, may our hearts just be turned toward you, tender and open, realizing our own need, Lord, acknowledging our need before you. May we share this wonderful gift in every way possible. Thank you today that the children shared it and we had an opportunity to see people come and see this gospel shared in a simple story of drama, and that we'll be able to share it Sunday again through music, Lord. May we do it in every opportunity, in every way, whether it is one person talking or group talking, let us share this message, the gospel, the good news, because the lost are still lost until they find Jesus. And may that burden be our burden. May the Holy Spirit help us to be faithful to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.